Lord, as we go into our discussion this afternoon, would you flood us with your understanding and more than that, with your presence. Holy Spirit, come, we pray. Amen. You know, we have a phrase that we use in some of the most inane times and places. It's that phrase, it's going to be all right. Have you heard some of the places people say that? You know, somebody's terminally ill, it's going to be all right. You know, there's been an accident, it's going to be all right. I think we say it because we don't know what to say. You know, we don't want to say it's going to be tragic, right? So we just come out with this, it's going to be all right. Bob Marley's song, Three Little Birds, never was a Bob Marley fan, but I remember, couldn't get it out of my mind. Don't worry about a thing because everything's going to be all right. Summertime and the living is easy. The fish are jumping, the cotton is high. Your daddy's rich, your mom is good looking. So hush, little baby, don't you cry. You know, everything's going to be all right. I guess in Australia, they say no worries, mate. I want to ask you this afternoon to begin with, can you look eternity in the face and confidently say everything's going to be all right? If you were facing your own death right now, would you have the quiet assurance that everything's going to be all right? Do you have the assurance of eternal life? If Jesus were to come right now, are you sure that he's coming for you? Now, I was raised a Seventh-day Adventist. I was raised with people reading me Ellen White quotes that said we aren't even supposed to be able to have the assurance of eternal life. The problem I have is using that quote to fight the Bible that says this is the testimony that God has, we talked about it this morning, already given us eternal life. It's already been given to everyone. And this life is in his Son. It comes packaged in a person. When you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son of God, you don't have life. It's all about having a person. But then John goes on to say, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Belief, trust, that's a relational word. If you're in a trust relationship with the Son of God, does the Bible say you can know everything's going to be all right? Yes, you can know you have eternal life. So we want to talk about that this afternoon. I don't know if it's as bad of a problem in Adventism that it was 30 or 40 years ago, but it still seems that it's hard for us to get the reality down in our souls that we can actually live each day in a quiet assurance that even though we have not yet reached some state of moral perfection, that everything's going to be all right. My cousin Lee taught Bible for 9 years to the seniors at Auburn Adventist Academy. And during that time, it's a school of at that time of over 400 students, and he taught all the seniors over 9 years. So that was hundreds of students. And he told me that he always started his class, and his class was about knowing Jesus, by the way. He started his class with a quiz. And he said, don't put your name on it. There'll be no credit here. I'm not worried about, I don't want to know who's necessarily saying what. I want to know what you think. And he asked them 5 questions. If someone asked you to define what is a Christian, what would you say? And he gave them some time to answer it. If someone asked you, what do I have to do in order to go to heaven, what would you say? 3, would you like your children of your own one day to have a spiritual experience similar to your present one? Yes or no, please explain. If you were to be killed in a car accident later today, would you be resurrected with the righteous? Yes or no, please explain. And the 5th question, do you have any sort of daily time alone with God for the purpose of becoming better acquainted with him? Yes or no? Now, after teaching for 9 years, he had several hundred answers in a file. He kept them all. And he went through and he tabulated what his answers were. And in every case, 90% or more gave one answer, one category of answer. The first one. If someone asked you to define what is a Christian, what would you say? 90% or more, a Christian is someone who is doing their best to do what's right and trying to stay out of trouble, trying to live right, avoid the bad stuff, and be a good person. 90 plus percent. Number two, if someone asks you, what do I have to do in order to go to heaven? 90%+ said, do good at number one. They talked about sins, mistakes, problems, good deeds, bad deeds. Number three, would you like your children of your own someday to have a spiritual experience similar to the one you're having at this present time? 90%+ said, no way, absolutely not. I wouldn't want my kids to deal with what I'm dealing with. I'm trying to be good and it's killing me. I'm trying to sit on like a keg of dynamite and keep it from blowing up. But I'm internally hemorrhaging. This constant effort to do right and stay out of wrong, I'm just a failure at it. I'm so discouraged that as soon as I'm out of here, frankly, I'm just going to go live any way I want to because I don't have a chance of making it. I wouldn't want my kids to go through this. By the way, I mentioned this morning in North America, for every Adventist that attends regularly to church, there are five who either don't attend or don't want anything to do with us anymore. Even worse, the North American Division did a study, and they discovered that if we had just kept 80% of our kids since the church began, the North American Division would have 8 million members. We're losing our kids left and right. Number four, if you were killed in a car accident later today, would you be resurrected with the righteous? 90%+ said, no, I would be lost. Why? Because I'm not doing good enough at number one. The common denominator is a focus on behavior and performance. Anytime we focus on behavior and performance, we will never have the assurance of eternal life. Because if my eternal life has anything to do with my cleaning up my behavior, no matter how much backbone and determination and white knuckling it I do, clench my teeth and get it right, I still know that my heart is a mess. And the Bible makes it very clear we can't change our hearts. Even if we stay out of trouble, the heart is still corrupt. And number five, do you have any sort of daily time alone with God for the purpose of becoming better acquainted with Him? Yes or no? 90%+ said no. And a lot of them said, I didn't even know that was what it was all about or whether it was available. We did a value Genesis study within Adventism in 1990. Adventist high school students. 13,000 survey responses. They did another one in 2000, 18,000 survey responses. And to boil it all down, thousands of hours and dollars of research done, our young people have a lack of assurance of eternal life, and they do not have a grace orientation. Huh. I wonder where that came from. You know, that may be said about the young people, but what about the older people? Any of you remember the name Dan Matthews? He was, the older folks will remember that. He was one of our TV preachers, one of our media programs a number of years ago. When he retired, he lived in a Southern California area with a large church, so he volunteered on staff to do visiting, and he spent most of his time visiting the elderly. So the elderly retired pastor visiting the elderly saints. And he was asked once what it was like doing this, and he said, it's very, very discouraging. How come? He said, because a majority of the seasoned SDA Christians that I visit with, when I ask them what they want me to pray for, they say something like this: I'm getting older, I have fewer years to live than I have already lived, my mortality is staring me in the face, please pray that somehow I can come to know that I'll come up in the right resurrection, because I'm still not sure about my eternity. Now, if the majority of the old folks are that way, no wonder the majority of the young folks are that way. I remember a story dear to my life. My grandpa Hunergaard, my mom's dad, it was spring of 1985, and he was about 86 or 7 years old. Grandpa was dying of prostate cancer. He'd been diagnosed with it a few years before, and the doctor said, well, we don't need to worry about it because you'll die of something else first. But they didn't know my grandpa. He put a new roof on his house single-handedly when he was 85. You know, he didn't slow down. And finally, the cancer was getting him. And I remember, I think we were working in Northern California at that time. We drove south to Southern California. And we had, you know, Sabbath together and lunch together and spent the afternoon. At the end of the afternoon, I remember grandpa looking at me and saying, are you coming to visit me tomorrow before you go home? And I said, well, yes, grandpa, I am. He said, are you sure? Now, this wasn't like Grandpa. I said, yes, I'm coming. Okay. I want you to have some time. I have something I want to talk to you about. I said, okay. And now I'm thinking, what does Grandpa want? It had to be one of two things. Either our conversation had strayed from proper Sabbath conversation that afternoon, and he was going to talk to me about that, or he had something he wanted to sell me. Grandpa could sell you anything. You felt like a heel if you left his house without buying something because he had so many wonderful products. He fed his family doing sales during the Depression. He was a salesman. He sold Franz oil filters. Anybody remember those? You have to be really old to remember those. Say goodbye to oil changes. He sold Power Punch oil additive. Your engine will never wear out. He sold everything. And Marilyn didn't want me to take my checkbook when I went to see Grandpa because she knew I'd buy something. So anyway, we got over to Grandpa's house. And Grandpa was getting feeble now. I'd never seen him this way. He was walking with a cane. He was slow. We knew that he was dying. And he and Minnie, my grandma, sat in the living room, and Marilyn and I sat down. And after a few minutes, Grandpa slowly got up, and he said, Minnie, you and Marilyn talk here. I'm going to take Gary in the back room and visit. And I thought, okay, it's not selling me something. He'd be taking me to the garage. So it must be the Sabbath conversation. And when I got back there, Grandpa looked at me, and he pulled out this little book, and he opened to a page, and he read something about Enoch, how Enoch walked with God, and how we need to develop a character like Enoch's if we're going to be ready for Jesus to come. And then Grandpa, I don't think I'd hit 30 yet, or I was about 30, yeah. And he's 85 or 6. He looks at me and tears start running down his face. And he says, I've been at this for 86 years and I'm still not like Enoch and I'm dying and I'm scared. And I thought, whoa, you know, who am I to deal with my grandpa's eternal life? But I also thought, thank you, Jesus, because I just spent about 4 years working with an evangelist who had drummed the gospel presentation down my throat so that I learned it. And then I'd been teaching people to do it in visitation with the evangelistic series for several years. And it was like, I was so excited that I actually knew what to say to my grandpa when he asked me that question. And so I started from the beginning, talked about grace and faith and sin, and like I would sit down with any person in a Bible study that I was going through an evangelistic series with to ask them if they'd like to accept Christ, explaining what he's done for us and how we can get it and what it benefits us with. And you know, it took me a long time because it's hard to teach grace to a good old Adventist because they have a lot of yabbits. Yabbit what about and yabbit what about. But we finally got through that and I kept hammering the points. And finally, I said, Grandpa, would you like to kneel down with me right now and accept what the Bible has taught you and receive the assurance of eternal life? And he said, yes. And we managed to, he wanted to kneel, so we got him down, kneeling. And I did not pray with him to receive eternal life. He had received it many years before. He just didn't know it. He'd been walking with Jesus. He'd been seeking Jesus for decades. But he didn't know he could know he knew. So I prayed that God would give him the assurance that he could die in peace, that he could face death in peace, and that he could know, have a quiet assurance because of Jesus, not because he was like Enoch yet, that he could have eternal life. One of the most meaningful experiences of my life. We headed home the next day to Northern California, and it was just a matter of weeks, and Grandpa was in a hospital bed in my mom's living room, and he died about 9 months later. And Mom would call me up and say, Grandpa is struggling. So I'd say, well, go read him 1 John 1:9, you know. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. Have you confessed? Yes. Has he forgiven? Yes. Then are you forgiven? Yes. If you're forgiven, draw the obvious point and ask him the obvious question so he can verbalize his eternal life. Mom told me a couple months before he died that Grandpa started waking up happy. He started waking up at peace. She even heard him saying, meet him in the air. I feel privileged that I was able to help my grandpa find that peace. If the retirees don't have assurance and the students don't have assurance, I'm not sure us in the middle have done much better. Is it possible to have the assurance of eternal life? Back to John, 1 John 5. I've written these things to you in the, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Up to verse 11, this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. Should we be able to actually know that? Here's a question. Is it possible for you to be kept out of sin because of some Is it possible for you to be kept out of heaven because of some unconfessed sin? I remember my grandma Venden, other side of the family. She lived in a little cabin up on the Cowieman River, 15 miles out of Kelso Longview, Washington. It was the last phone on the road, and it was long beyond the paved part of the road. And there was this little cabin that was built evidently around the late 1800s that had no plumbing. And then the cabin in front had plumbing but no bathroom. We still used the outhouse. And it was a cabin that my dad remembered from when he was growing up there in the 1920s. I remember all the beds were in the attic, so she had a pull-down stairway, and you went up in the attic, and the beds were in the attic. Well, now, you get up in the attic, and Grandma's over there sleeping, and my sister and me, and it's dark as Egypt up there, and you know the rafters are just above your head. You can't sit up, and you know there are spiders in those rafters, right? So just going to bed was a terrorizing experience. And then I remember very specifically, more than once, Grandma, her voice coming through the dark. Have you confessed all your sins? If you have just one sin that you've forgotten to confess, when Jesus comes, you will not be saved. And you know, you're up there scared, compounded, you know, scared exponentially. That is spiritual terrorism. I love my grandma, but that's not right. In order to answer the questions that we have about confession and sin and eternal life, I think we need to work on a revised definition of sin. So for the next few minutes, we're going to do something a little more technical with the Bible. 1 John 3:4. Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. If you're thinking Old King James Version, sin is transgression of the law. But the word there is better translated lawlessness because it is literally in the Greek the little word law with a little prefix that means un. Sin is unlaw. Now, when you think of lawlessness, I know for me, it automatically goes to behavior. You know, you're driving down the road. I'm driving down the road anyway, and if I see a police officer, I slam on the brakes, even if I'm not speeding. You know what I mean? It's just like you think behavior. Oh, no, am I doing something wrong? You know, I've gone too slow just so they go around me. You know, I don't want them behind me. And when we read this verse, we think behavior. I think it kind of automatically happens in our minds. I want you to look at this verse very careful with me. There are three phrases in it. The one, and this is literal from the Greek now, the one while doing sin. Now, while doing sin is a, or while doing is a participle. That'll be important in a minute. It's not a main verb, it's a participle. It means what you're doing along with the main thing you're doing. You know, like I was sweeping the floor, and while I was sweeping the floor, I was whistling. Okay, the whistling is something I'm doing whilst sweeping the floor is the main subject, and the whistling is something going on in accompanying the main subject, okay? This is not the main subject, this is the accompanying. The one while doing sin is doing lawlessness. Now, that's the main verb. So it's talking in this phrase about the one that's doing lawlessness. Now, it says, the one that's doing lawlessness is simultaneously doing sin. Now, wait a minute. Are sin and lawlessness two separate things? Well, and then it gets even worse. So the third verse, or the third phrase, and sin is lawlessness. Now, the word sin is the word amartia. A is un, and martia is a word that has to do with meeting expectations. It can actually deal with an allotment or an inheritance or something like, or whether you're meeting your civic duties, your expectations. So literally the word sin, amartia, has to do with not meeting expectations, un-meeting expectations. Are you with me so far? I told you we'd get technical for a minute. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come what? Short. That's a perfect example of what the word means. Sin is coming up short of expectations. All right? Now, the word for lawlessness, I already mentioned, is literally unlaw. Nomia is law, and a is un. So, what this verse tells us is that there seems to be some kind of a difference drawn between sin and lawlessness, and yet in the third line, they're really all in the same bowl. What do we do with that? First of all, I think it would be helpful if we would look and see how Jesus defines law, because maybe then we'll get a better definition of lawless. All right? So go with me. Matthew 22, one of them, a lawyer, stood up and asked Jesus a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Literally, the mega is the word in the Greek. What's the mega commandment in the law? The big one. Now, what's he really asking? What's the big sin? Right? Isn't that really what he's asking? What's the big transgression? What's the big law? What's the big no-no? Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." That's the first, the primo, premier, and great mega commandment. And the second is like it: "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Notice the top commandment, the top two commandments, are both about love. Now, let's not dumb love down to being nice or kind. Love goes much deeper than behavior. Love has to spring from the inner core, from the heart. Love is a core inner reality, not just an outward behavior. You can be nice outwardly, but not be loving inwardly. You can choose to be nice with ulterior motives. You know, you're nice to the old man with a lot of money in hopes he'll put you in the will. Or you're nice to the policeman that walks up, even though you're mad at him for stopping you, but you don't want him to throw the book at you. You can act loving without having love in your heart, but if you have love in your heart, it'll come out. Does that make sense? Now, Jesus says on these two, love to God and love to others, hang all the law and the prophets, which is an interesting way of saying the rest of Scripture. In other words, every behavioral command in the Bible hangs on love. No matter how well you behave, if it doesn't spring from love, it's not fulfilling the law. Do you follow me? What you do is important, but if it's not coming out of love, if it's not coming from the inside, it's not righteousness. Love is a relational word. It's not a commodity that sits on a shelf. It doesn't exist outside of an interactive relationship. So Jesus defines law primarily as relational. Are you with me? Jesus defines law primarily as relational, not as behavioral, like we tend to automatically do. Paul agrees, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet." If there's any other commandment, they're all summed up in this saying, namely, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So he deals with the second commandment here. But notice he goes on to say, "Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." Now, this is huge, because according to Jesus and Paul, if you are truly loving God with all of yourself and others as yourself, you will automatically be in sync with every law in the universe. If we are living love, we will never be misbehaving. But you can't work on misbehaving to get into love. You can only work on relationship and hope it deals with behavior. And one other thing I want to suggest here. I have heard it said so many times, well, the reason we try to obey is because we love God. And that kind of is supposed to take care of the legalism problem. Paul doesn't say that love will motivate you to keep the law. Paul says love is the fulfilling of the law. Love is not the motivation to get us to keep the law. If we are loving, the law is being kept. First John 4:7-8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone who knows God is born of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The Bible doesn't say God is loving. The Bible says that God is love. It's to his core. Love is who God is. He's the source of love. He's the wellspring of love. The only way we get love is getting him. Whatever we do that may appear loving is not real love because it's always tainted with ulterior motives. The only way we're going to get real love is to get it from him. So, I believe we can see clearly that Jesus and Paul both define law keeping as loving. Not behaving, but loving. Love will encapsulate behavior, but behavior without love is not obedience. All right, with that in mind, let's go back to our verse. We noted that sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. We've defined law as being in a love relationship with God. Therefore, what is lawlessness? Not being in a love relationship with God. Go back to the tree. What was the original sin? It was breaking up our relationship with God, which led to the byproduct of bad behavior. So the core definition of sin, starting at the tree, going through Jesus, going through Paul, the core definition of sin is not bad behavior. The core definition of lawlessness is not bad behavior. It's being out of relationship with God. We've seen that sin is lawlessness. We've seen that love is the fulfillment of the law. And we've seen that God is love. Now, if you're into mathematics at all, both algebra and geometry have what's called the transient property of equality. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. Are you with me? All right? Let's make A be the law, B be love, and C equal God. So if the law A equals love B, is that in the Bible? Love is the fulfilling of the law. And if B, love, equals C, God, God is love, then A, law, must equal God, C. And we Adventists have taught for years that the law is not some kind of an imposed standard of behavior, but it is, in fact, a transcript of the character of God. This is why something I've hammered at my church down in Glendale for a number of years now, over and over again, as we've gone through, we preached through Torah, we preached through a lot of things that dealt with these things. And that is that God's laws are simply how life works. All the laws, any law God has ever given, simply describes how life works, or in converse, how it doesn't work. So when we move into obedience, we simply move into life. You could say that lawlessness equals godlessness because living life apart from God is the core issue of sin. Therefore, lawfulness would be God-fulness. You get full of God, and he brings who he is inside, and he is life. Now, let's go back to 1 John 3, verse 4, and look at it one more time. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. First phrase, literally, everyone while doing sin. So everyone, while falling short of expectations, that's what sin is, also is doing lawlessness. We've defined that now, not as behavior, but as living apart from God. Went to Paul and Jesus for that. Are you with me on that? Okay? And then the third phrase, and sin, falling short of expectation, is lawlessness, living apart from God. Now, let's put it in a little different order. The main verb is in the second phrase. The one living apart from God, doing lawlessness, is, now this second phrase now is the first phrase of the verse. It's the participle, is simultaneously at the same time falling short of expectations. You see where this is going? The one who is living life apart from God, which is lawlessness, will be simultaneously falling short of expectations. It's the broken relationship that leads to the broken behavior. It's not the broken behavior that leads to the broken relationship. At the tree, it was a broken relationship that's led to all the broken behavior ever since. So when you make this verse, you look at the main verb, you look at the accompanying participle. The one who's living apart from God, as we define as doing lawlessness, broken relationship, will be simultaneously caught in broken behavior, falling short. And then he goes on to say, therefore, as my interpretation, the essence of falling short, doing sin, is at its core simply living life apart from God, doing lawlessness. What I've tried to do here is I've tried to nail down as best I can from a biblical basis a redefinition of sin. Sin and lawlessness. And in this verse, they seem to be used very technically. So other places, they're all mixed up. But the problem of sin is not behavior. The problem of sin is a broken relationship. And the broken relationship leads to the byproduct of broken behavior. So if you have broken behavior, what do you need to do? Work on broken behavior or go back to working on the relationship? If you fix the relationship, you'll fix the behavior. If you break the relationship, you'll break the behavior. The behavior is a byproduct of the relational problem. Now, it's what we've been saying all along. But what do we tend to do? If we attack sin on a behavioral level, we are attacking the symptom, not the disease. If you went to the doctor because you thought you had the measles, and the doctor said, roll up your sleeve, and sure enough, you had these spots all over your arms, and he does whatever tests he needs to do, and he says, sure enough, you've got the measles, okay? And so now he says, just leave your arm sleeve rolled up there, and he gets out a piece of really rough sandpaper, and he begins to work on your arm. And sure enough, those red spots just start going away. The whole arm is a ruddy glow of health, right? He says, see, now would you go to that doctor again? Why? The spots are not the problem, right? He's working on the spots. The spots are there because there's something wrong inside. Working on the symptom will not fix the core disease. And when we work on behavior, we're working on the symptom. We're not working on the core problem. The core problem is a broken relationship. Now, on your notes today, you have some blanks. I didn't do this on a lot of them, but I did it here because I thought it was important. So I want you to fill these in. Lawlessness equals living life apart from God, which equals broken relationship, which is the inner root problem. All right? It's on the screen. You can fill those in. Secondly, sinning, doing behavioral bad deeds, is a byproduct of living life apart from God. It's broken behavior, and it's the outer symptoms. Now, if you want to remedy the problem, should you attack the symptoms or the root problem? The root problem. So if you attack that, it would be to restore relationship, which is the only path to restored behavior, which is the byproduct of restored relationship. I know that last sentence goes in a circle, but I wanted you to get it. Have we made that clear, finally? The core symptom, or the core problem, is relationship. The spots are the sins. You don't fix the disease by rubbing out the spots. You can rub out every spot and you still got the measles inside. If you solve the measles, you'll solve the spots. Does that make sense? All right. Now, with that in mind, with a redefinition of sin as primarily a broken relationship issue, which leads to the byproduct of broken behavior, we can look at some verses and learn some whole new things. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And as I mentioned, I think it was last night, I've even read it in our own papers. The penalty of God against sin is death. That's not what that verse says. It says sin pays death. It doesn't say God imposes death. There are a couple of extremely important words. If you take a behavioral definition of sin, then this verse says that death is an imposed punishment. I'm not sure if you have blanks on this or not, that sin is an imposed punishment. If I misbehave, God will punish me, which, if the wage of sin is death and we're talking imposed punishment, I have to come down to the conclusion that if I sin, God will kill me. Does that make sense? If I go to a relational definition of sin, I'm no longer dealing with imposed consequences. I'm dealing with intrinsic consequences. Do you know what the word intrinsic means? Natural results. For instance, if I run the stop sign and the policeman pulls me over and I end up getting a ticket and going to court and the judge fines me $300 for running the stop sign, is that penalty imposed or intrinsic? That's imposed. Running a stop sign doesn't automatically peel $300 out of your wallet. It's imposed to impress you to not do it. They want to impress you to not do it to avoid the intrinsic consequences, right? Literally, the intersection right outside our church in Northwest Phoenix is one of the highest accident intersections in the entire Phoenix area. Hundreds of smash-ups out there. Because people... If you go to Phoenix, if you ever go to Phoenix, when the light turns green, look both ways and then go. Because somebody's scooting through. Phoenix is a smash-up, I tell you. It's amazing. So why do they impose a penalty? To hopefully avoid the intrinsic consequences. Now, if you go up on top of a tall building and you look over the edge and you say, all my life I've kept the law of gravity faithfully, I think today I'll just break it once. I'm going to step off 1 inch for 1 second and right back. What's going to happen? You're going to go all the way to the bottom, and you can yell, I'm sorry, all the way down, and you'll hit just as hard, right? Does any judge have to impose you, have to penalize you to die? No, it's going to come naturally at the bottom. Here's where we run into an interesting, and it's something... When about 10 or 15 years ago, somebody used these two words and they just opened up the world for me in understanding sin and consequences. If you go with an imposed model, you get the following. You hear the two ladies in the lobby on Sabbath morning saying, did you hear about Johnny who broke his leg? Yes, I heard about Johnny. He went skiing on Sabbath. Oh. Skiing on Sabbath, and he broke his leg. And you could just hear the picture. You know, it's a shame he went skiing on Sabbath. If only he hadn't gone skiing on Sabbath, maybe he wouldn't have broken his leg. And you got a picture of God saying, you break my Sabbath, I'll break your leg. Right? By the way, I broke this arm twice. Once when I was 7 and once when I was 14 or 15. I'm still trying to figure out when it was. I think I was just turned 15. Broke this arm twice, and both times it was playing on Sabbath. You see, there you have it. Play on Sabbath, break your arm. That's an imposed model. You know, the Puritans had their version of that. Jonathan Edwards would teach his great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. God is holding you over the fires of hell by a tiny thread, watching to see if you mess up. And if you mess up, he'll snip that thread and down you go into eternal punishment, right? And we have our vegetarian version of it. It's called End Time Events. We keep trying to chart out and figure out what's going to happen at the end and try to motivate ourselves into better behavior because Jesus is coming soon. But my Bible says the government of God is based on love. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Most of us come to God because we're scared initially. And you know the good news? God accepts us that way. But perfect love casts out all fear. God wants us to grow from fear into love so that we are tied to him by relationship, not by fear of hell or damnation. This behavior mentality is so deeply ingrained in us because we have a behavior definition of sin. But if we shift that definition of sin from behavior to relational, we move from imposed to intrinsic. With the behavioral model of sin, we have imposed punishment by God. With a relational definition of sin, we have intrinsic consequences. Notice this verse in Jeremiah. Your own wickedness will correct you. God says, I don't have to correct you. Your wickedness will. Your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and a bitter thing to abandon the Lord your God. He doesn't say, I'll make your life evil and bitter. He said it is an evil and bitter thing. The New Living Translation has it this way. Your wickedness will bring its own punishment. Your turning from me will shame you. You will see what an evil, bitter thing it is to abandon the Lord your God. I love the history of Israel. God says, I didn't pick you because you were large and famous and strong. I picked you because you were the weakest, smallest group. And if you'll follow me, I'll put a hedge around you. The nations won't be able to get through. They'll beat themselves to death, even when you're all at Jerusalem at the feast. You won't be invaded. I'll be the wall around you. I'll be the glory in your midst. Trust me, and I'll take care of you. But what happens when they say, no, God, leave us alone? Remember, I believe the best definition of sin is telling God to go away and leave me alone. I'll do it myself, thank you. And if the people of Israel, who are inside his protective wall, say, God, go away and leave us alone, if he finally responds to their power of choice and goes away and leaves them alone, what's going to happen to that protective wall? It's gone. What's going to happen to them? They get run over by the Midianites and every other ite out there, right? And you see that picture. It is a evil and bitter thing to abandon the Lord. Not because the Lord does evil and bitter things, but because consequences come that are intrinsic when you're on your own. The whole picture of God changes. Intrinsic consequences, not imposed punishment. I want to leave you with three phrases, and I think these are fill in the blanks as well on your notes. Three of my favorite phrases that I use over and over and over again. God does not kill sinners. Sin is killing us. God does not kill sinners. Now, I don't have time to go into it. Yes, at the flood. Yes, at the end. God puts sinners out of their misery. But I think that's a whole different subject. God is not in the business of killing sinners. Sin is what's killing us. Next one. God doesn't say, serve me or die. I once had a 15-year-old girl say to me, how can I explain to my friends? They say to me, how can you love a God that says, serve me or die? And I was about 27 at the time, and I threw up a little prayer to God, you know, in a millisecond. Lord, I need a quick, simple answer for a 15-year-old, not an hour talk. And this thought went zinging through my head, one of the greatest answers to prayer I've ever had. This thought, I don't say serve me or die. I say you're dying. Serve me and live. Oh, that's a whole different world. You know, we're all born on the Titanic after it hit the iceberg. It's not our fault the Titanic hit the iceberg. God didn't torpedo it because we were bad. But the reality is we're on a sinking ship. And it doesn't matter whether we're good, bad, or in between. If we don't find a way off the sinking ship, we'll go down. Doing good, doing evil, behavior is irrelevant. The ship is sinking. God says you're on a sinking ship. Get in the lifeboat and live. That's the only thing that makes life fair. Life is not fair in this world. Somebody tells you life isn't fair, agree with them. It's not fair you're born into this mess. The only thing that makes life fair is that Jesus gives us a shot at getting out. He built a lifeboat. And there's a seat for every human being. It's not like the Titanic without enough seats. It's got enough seats. God doesn't say, serve me or die. He says, you're dying, serve me and live. And then this third one you got to think about. Jesus did not come to save us from what God is going to do to us because we sinned. Jesus is God come to save us from what sin is doing to us. Do you understand that? That first phrase, first half of that, is what most Christian churches in the name of grace teach. That God hates sin. God can't stand sin. God is so angry at sin. And God is going to wipe out sin, and we're sin, so he's going to wipe us out. And Jesus jumps in the way and gets wiped out instead, and now God's okay with us. That Jesus saves us from what God was going to do to us because of sin. No, no. That's paganism. Jesus is God, come to save us from what sin is doing to us. The wage of sin is death. If you can put those three phrases in your mind, it will be tremendously helpful as you try to readjust your thinking from a behavioral to a relational mentality. You know, we've translated Santa Claus into our concept of God. He's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty or nice. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows when you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. You better watch out. You better not pout. You better not cry. I'm telling you why Jesus is coming to town, and boy, is he mad. You know, that's kind of the picture we have. But if we see the problem as a heart problem, and we recognize that he is the source of life, and that separating from the source of life brings its own consequences. God does not nail us for being bad. It's about we're cutting the cord of life when we sin. We're separating from the one who is life. We're telling the one who is life to go away and leave me alone. And, you know, if you take a light and the light says, I want to live independently, and it moves out of the socket, what's going to happen to the light? It's going to go out. It's just what happens. It's a simple cause and effect relationship. Now, four questions on the light. Was there still life juice in the power circuit? Yes. Was the electrical circuit punishing the lamp for disconnecting? No. Is it the electrical circuit's fault that the light went out? No. Is there any wrath or anger against the lamp resulting in punitive judgment? No, it's the natural intrinsic consequence that if the light bulb separates from the power, it's going to go out. You go scuba diving, and you cut the hose between your regulator and your tank. What's going to happen? You're going to die, right? Same four questions. Is there still life in the tank? Yes. Is the tank punishing you for cutting the hose? No. It's just cause effect. Is it the tank's fault you died? No. Is the tank angry at you for cutting the hose and getting even? Punitive judgment? No. Sin is about cutting the cord to life, separating from God, our source of life. Sin is telling God to go away and leave me alone. And if God ever ultimately honors my choice, he has to go away and leave me alone. And when he separates, when he allows the separation that I want to happen, I'm dead because he's life. He doesn't need to kill me. I'll already be dead from natural consequences. So when you put this relational key into just that verse, the wages of sin is death, you get a whole different picture. Another verse, Romans 14:23, one of the best definitions of sin in the Bible. Whatever is not of faith or trust is sin. Literally, everything not out of trust is sin. Any action not springing from a relationship of trust in God is falling short of expectations, whether it's good behavior or bad behavior. Faith is belief or trust. All the same Greek word. You can pick your synonym. If you're living outside of trust, you're living a life of sin, regardless of what you're doing. So we need to grow faith. How do we grow faith? And by the way, we're not just talking about possibility thinking. That's secular humanism masquerading as faith. It's not the little engine that could. I think I can, I think I can, so finally I will. We've been to this verse before. We'll use it more than once. Even our good behavior is sin if we're living apart from God. Notice, what does God want us to work on? They said to Jesus, "What might we do that we might work the works of God?" And Jesus said, "This is the work of God that he wants you to work on in order that you might trust in the one whom he has sent." Jesus tells us that we're supposed to work on trusting God. Whatever is not of faith is sin. I don't work on behavior, I work on trust. Now, I remember back in college listening to Morris Vanden, and I remember one day he made a statement, and it caused me to stop for a moment and think about it because it was so stark. He said, "You cannot trust someone you do not know." Now, think about that. You can't trust someone you don't know. If you get to know someone who's trustworthy, the more you know them, the more you'll trust them. Isn't that right? And if you get to know someone who's not trustworthy, the more you know them, the less you'll trust them. You can't help it. It's impossible for you to make yourself trust someone who you know is not trustworthy. You might take a chance. It's called presumption. It's also impossible to not trust someone that you found to be absolutely trustworthy. You see, the Bible says work on trust, but you can't work on trust. Trust is the byproduct of knowing. So what are we supposed to work on? Trust. How do we do that? Work on knowing. And if you get to know someone who's trustworthy, and I believe you'll find as you get to know Jesus that he is absolutely trustworthy, you won't be able to help but trust him. That's why Jesus can say eternal life is knowing me. If you know him, you'll trust him because he's trustworthy. And you're in. You have eternal life. So you build your faith by working on relationship. You focus on becoming better acquainted, and the more you know him, the more you'll trust him. Whatever happens, good or bad, is beside the point. Whatever happens outside of a root relationship with Jesus, apart from him, is sin. Any action that's not the byproduct of a relationship is sin. Sin is primarily relational with the byproduct of misbehavior. I want to grow my faith. It's the only way of getting to know Jesus better. It's the only way to know him better. The only way to know him better is to spend time with him day by day. And that's what 90% of the high school students didn't even know was possible. Jesus makes the point that the primary issue of sin is the heart. Real quick, we'll go through this. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Blessed are the pure in what? Behavior? No, blessed are the pure in heart." He said, "Murder and adultery can only be cured at the heart level. If you look with lust, you've already committed adultery. If you even hate, you've already committed murder." Ultimately, it comes down to love. Love your enemy. Jesus said, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Then he went ahead and said, "The thing that proceeds from the mouth, it comes out of the heart." So if you have garbage coming out of the mouth, what do you need to do? Put a muzzle on? That's behaviorism. If garbage is coming out of the mouth, where's it coming from? The heart. And the one thing we can't do is fix our heart. We might muzzle our mouths, but we cannot fix our heart. The original sin is a breaking of a relationship which led to rotten hearts. The only thing we can do is get with the heart surgeon. The one thing you cannot do is do heart surgery on yourself, right? You can't do that. You have to go to a heart surgeon who knows what he's doing, and the only one that can fix your heart is the one who made your heart in the first place. He says, "I'll take out that old heart and I'll give you a new and a good heart." But Satan is so clever. He comes along and he says, "Well, don't you want to be like Jesus?" Well, yes. Well, Jesus didn't lose his temper like that, did he? Well, no. Well, if you want to be more like Jesus, then you better work on getting rid of your temper. And it sounds righteous, but it's pagan. It seems logical, but it doesn't work. I turn my focus to my misbehavior, and I lose sight of Jesus. But the problem is a heart problem of living apart from Jesus. It's rubbing the spots to try to get rid of the measles. And I go to working on my temper, and the devil is excited because he has me fighting the battle where the battle isn't. And by the way, when I'm working on my misbehavior, what is in front of my eyes? Misbehavior. So what do I start seeing in you and you and you and you? And now I become one who starts pointing out everybody else's misbehavior, and I become the biggest mess in the church. That's why we have the criticalness that we have in our church. It starts in ourselves. We're looking at the wrong thing, so now we see it in everybody else. First John 3, 6, everyone while abiding in him is not sinning. Have you ever argued over this verse? And we focus on not sinning. Oh, what do you mean? If I'm abiding, I won't be sinning. And we get all working on, well, what do you mean not sinning? May I never this or never that or don't think. Forget all that. Go with the first half of the verse. The one while abiding is not sinning. You can't do anything about not sinning, but you can do something about abiding. So don't worry about the not sinning half of the verse. Trust God with that and go to work on abiding. Does that make sense? If you work on a relationship. Oh, and by the way, I almost missed my own point. A redefinition of sin. If you're abiding, you're not sinning. Because the root problem of sin is a broken relationship. See, I got caught right then with a behavioral definition of sin in the middle of a sermon on a relational definition of sin. Do you like that? That's how sneaky it is in our minds. It's so hard to keep this in focus that I'm preaching on it and I lost it. The one abiding, while abiding, isn't sinning. Why? Because the root issue of sin is not abiding. It's broken relationship. The root issue of sin is not behavior. Abiding is living in daily intimate friendship with Jesus. Abiding is the cure for sinning and misbehavior. If you're staying out of trouble and have no relationship with Jesus, you're living in sin even if you have an impeccable moral track record. Back to 1 John 5. Here is the testimony. These are the facts. First person, witness. God has already given us eternal life. It's in the bank for everyone. It was paid for at the cross. And this life is in his Son. It comes packaged in a person. The one while having the Son is having the life. Now, this is a literal translation I'm giving you. The one while having the Son in relationship, you're in the life. Because if you're in him, you're in life. The one while not having the Son of God is not having the life. These things I wrote to you in order that you might know that you're having eternal life. Ongoing, present tense, you might know. The ones who are trusting or while trusting in the name of the Son of God. Do you get the point? Is it possible to know you have a relationship with Jesus? I think it is. Is it possible to know you have a relationship with your spouse? You know, if you were to ask me, Gary, are you married? And I were to say, I think so. You'd think there was something wrong, right? If I have her, I have a marriage, right? And if I don't have her, I don't. And if I have Jesus, I have eternal life. And if I don't have Jesus, I don't. And I can know whether I'm seeking relationship with him and he's trustworthy, I can count on his half. You can know you have an ongoing relationship. You can know you're talking to him in prayer. You can know you're seeking him through his word. Remember, Jesus doesn't give you life or salvation or forgiveness. He gives you himself. And when you have him, you have everything. Illustration, Johnny always wanted a red Corvette. And he meets Linda, who has a red Corvette. And he immediately falls in love. And he also likes Linda. And they get married. And she puts his name on the red Corvette. Does Johnny now own a red Corvette? Get the girl, get the car, right? Well, unfortunately, after a while, they divorce. Now, things get technical here. So we're going to have to go to the state of Washington's laws. In the state of Washington, the law is that whatever your name was on before you went in is still yours after. Now, in Arizona, once you put your name on, you have to cut the Corvette in half, okay? But in Washington, if it was in your name and then you added his name and you divorce, his name goes off, you get the car. So they divorce. What happens to the Corvette? Lose the girl? Lose the car, right? It's the same way with Jesus. When you get Jesus, you get everything. And if you lose Jesus, you don't have anything. Jesus doesn't give you salvation, he gives you himself. He lived a perfect life. He doesn't give you a perfect life, he gives you himself. When you have him, you have a perfect life. He doesn't give you the consequences of sin paid at the cross. He took care of the consequences. He bore them on himself, and he gives you himself. He rose from the grave. He has conquered death. He doesn't give you resurrection. He gives you himself. And when you have him, you have everything. When I come back into Jesus, the whole illustration is like marriage again, community property. Whatever is his is mine, and whatever is mine is his. Love is the most stabilizing factor in life, and it is the most powerful thing in the universe. You know, there are two very popular views. Everybody's trying to get the assurance of eternal life. And there are two popular views out there for it. One is called predestination, the Calvinistic view that says God decides, so you're in or you're out. So, you know, if you've heard the call and you've answered, you know you're in, that's great, I'm in. God decided. The other is called eternal security, the idea that once saved, always saved. You come to Jesus, and once you accept him, he'll never turn you away so you can never be lost. But wait a minute, what happened to my free will? Could I choose to not want it anymore? Well, they say, well, then you never chose it in the first place. I'm sorry, that's circular logic. That doesn't work. The reality is both of those viewpoints takes away your free will. And if you don't have free will, there's no such thing as love. I believe love. Everybody's trying to get the assurance of eternal life, and they're willing to give up their free will in order to get it. I believe the cool thing about God is that love is at the core of salvation. And when we understand relationship as the core, we can have both free will and assurance. I have no fear. My wife's going to head home Monday because she has to work next week. I have no fear that when I get home a week later, she's going to have changed the locks. Right? Because we have a relationship. Our lives, the most secure things in our lives are relationships. And I believe our assurance of eternal life is based on relationship. Let's wrap this up here. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, Paul says, but you received the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Daddy, Father, Abba. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. It's about being part of a family. And by the way, if you're adopted into a family, a loving, healthy family, how do bad deeds and failures affect the child standing in a loving home? You spill the milk. You soil your diapers. Do they kick you out? No, they say, we got Pampers and we got wipes and we've got laundry and we've got powder. We can clean you up. And if you just keep staying in the family and let us keep cleaning you up, eventually you won't need this, right? If earthly parents do that, if we mess up, is God going to throw us out of the family until we get our act together? No, God says we've got heavenly laundry and heavenly Pampers and heavenly wipes, and we'll grow you up, and someday you won't need those. But in the meantime, you may be falling and failing, but if you're in relationship in the family, you're still part of the family. John 1:12 says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed on his name. Have you received Jesus? Have you believed in his name? Then are you a child of God? Yes. Will God ever throw you out of the family? John 6:37, all the Father has given to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will absolutely not, the strongest negative in the Greek language, the one who comes, I will absolutely not throw out. Is there any chance God's going to throw you out of the family? Can you sin long enough and hard enough for God to throw you out of the family? No. But he doesn't lock the door. You're only here through love. And that's our security. And love is the strongest power in the universe. We have such a problem with independence. But I believe if we day by day meet Jesus and surrender our independence to him, he can begin to cure that in our hearts and change our hearts. Lee tells the story of when he left home to be independent. His last words to his parents was, say goodbye to your independent son. 4 hours down the road, he had a flat tire. It was night. No problem. He'd just get out to spare. He opened up the back of his Corvair van. That'll bring memories. And he discovered he'd forgot his spare tire at home when he left. He was sitting beside the house. So he had to hitchhike to the nearest town. No cell phones then. And he called up his home, and his dad at 1 o'clock in the morning answered the phone. Hello, groggy. And Lee said, hi, this is your independent son. Okay. Yeah, I had. Are you okay? Dad asked. And he said, yeah, I had a flat tire, but I forgot my spare at the house. And of course, his dad said, welcome to independence, click. No, that's not what dad said. Dad said, I'll be out of here in 15 minutes. In 4 hours, there was a knock on the window. Dad's with the flashlight and the spare tire said, let's get this thing fixed. Even when I'm determined to be independent, the loving father doesn't say you're out of here. He says, we still love you. We're still here for you. We haven't written you off. Beloved, we are children of God. And it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we will be like him. For we will see him as he is. God has given us his word that he's going to make us like himself. That's his department, not ours. I don't work hard at becoming like Jesus and he empowers it. I surrender and he makes it happen. Does behavior matter? Yes. I'm not saying behavior doesn't matter to God, but it matters so much to God that he won't trust you with it. He says, I'll take care of behavior. You work on relationship with me. Behavior is not the basis of salvation. Jesus made himself responsible for reproducing his character in the lives of his people who go into relationship with him. That's his job. The one thing Jesus cannot do is seek relationship for you. The one thing you can't do is change your heart. So we need to seek relationship. That's what we can do, and let him do what he can do, and that is change the heart. A final illustration, and I get this straight from Morris Vinden. I remember him telling the story of the relationship elevator. You decide to get into the relationship elevator. You hit the button, the doors open, and Jesus is the elevator operator. He says, welcome to the relationship elevator. What floor do you want to go to? And you say, I want to go all the way to the top. He says, that's a good choice. Let's go. And he hits the top button, and you start going up. And all of a sudden, the elevator lurches, and you find yourself on the floor. And he leans down and he helps you get up. He says, yeah, that happens from time to time. But if you'll lean on me, you won't fall down in the elevator. Let me ask you a question. While you were falling down, was the elevator still going up? Yes, it was. So you lean on Jesus for a little while, and after a few dozen floors, you know, you start to get your elevator legs, and you kind of move out to the side. You say, look, Jesus, no hands. All of a sudden, lurch, down on the floor you go. What does he do? Stop it, you're out of here? No, he says, listen, I told you, if you lean on me, you won't fall down. And while you were falling down, was the elevator still going up? Yes. We're like two-year-olds. We want to do it ourselves. Look at Johnny. He tied his shoes all by himself. He drew the picture all by himself. Nobody helped you? Nope, I did it all by myself. Frank Sinatra saying, I did it my way, right? I'm standing on my own again, going up in the elevator. Here's the cool thing. If we stay on the elevator, will we keep going up? Even if we're falling down in the elevator, are we still going up? Yes. You're not saved or lost based on your occasional good deeds and bad deeds. It's the relationship of life. If I stay with Jesus, I want to tell you, he promises two things, and we'll come back to these two things. He promises to get me all the way to the top floor. And, this is important, he promises to have me ready to get off when I get there. I want you to think about that. If they let you into heaven today, you'd wreck the place. If I was at the pearly gates right now and my guardian angel who loves me dearly were standing there, they'd say, God, don't let him in. He'll destroy the place. Jesus not only promises to get us to the top floor, get us to heaven, but he promises to have us ready for heaven when we get there. Behavior is important, but it's the byproduct of relationship, and it's his doing when we're in the relationship elevator. He says, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Do you need to worry about finishing the job? No, just get with Jesus. He says, that's my department. Now you have every spiritual gift you need as you eagerly wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't have the assurance of eternal life, you do not eagerly wait. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be free from all blame on the day when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. He promises the outcome if you focus on relationship. God will do this. For he is faithful to do what he says, and he has invited you into partnership with his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You get in partnership with Jesus, all the rest of it happens. Do you like this picture? Does it give you warm fuzzies? There you are, standing before the law, 10 stories high. And up at the top is the judge. And you look at that law, and you know your heart, and what do you say? And then the devil walks in, and he's got a dossier, a scroll that's 12 miles long, he rolls out, of all our sins and what he has on us. And we know that we are toast. My only hope is my name's near the bottom of the alphabet, right? You know, I'm going to be after most of you. Of course, somebody then suggested the last will be first, so I'm in trouble. Here's the cool thing. If I begin to understand relationship, the privilege of having a friendship with Jesus that grows day by day, that the core of the sin problem is about living apart from him, and begin seeking to know him better morning by morning, day by day, gaining a new understanding, my picture changes. You see, before I get to take the stand there before the law of God, a muscular former carpenter in a white robe steps forward and he raises his hand and his sleeve falls back and there are scars in his hands. And he says, Father, Gary is a friend of mine. I told him he wouldn't have to be here for this because I'm standing in for him. And the Father says, anyone who's a friend of yours is a friend of mine. Welcome home. That's why the Bible says, most assuredly I say to you that he who hears my word and trusts in him who sent me, listen to Jesus and trust the Father, has everlasting life and will not come into judgment but has already passed from death into life. I don't believe that says there's no judgment. What that literally says is the one while hearing my word, while trusting in the one having sent me, is having life eternal and into judgment, and the word judgment is krisis. It's a crisis. Into judgment, into crisis, he's not coming, but he has already gone out of life, out of the death into the life. Here's the cool thing. There's going to be a judgment. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat. But when Jesus stands in for us, it's no crisis. We've already passed the judgment before we even get to the judgment. I'll be present, but it won't be a crisis. It'll be a victory. Because Satan will be disarmed and thrown out of the judgment scene because I'm already alive forever. My assurance of eternal life is based on my friendship with Jesus, not on the absence of misbehavior, but on abiding friendship with Jesus who will transform my behavior. Let's go through our mantra once more. It's not about what you do. It's about who you know, and who you know will transform what you do. The good news, I thought I had a slide for good news, but I guess I don't. The good news is you can know you're saved. The good news is you can know that you will become like him. He will transform. And the good news is you will know the one who is going to accomplish all that because it's Jesus Christ. Know Jesus, no worries, mate. Know Jesus, everything's going to be all right. It's not about what you do. It's about who you know. And who you know will transform what you do. Jesus, I want to thank you for standing in my place before Pilate on the cross and in the judgment day so that I can stand in your place in the heavenly courts. May we grasp the power of love that is so much greater than the power of fear. And may we simply accept a new definition for sin. It's breaking the relationship. And may we put all of our work into working what you want us to work on, knowing you better. And may we thereby claim that when we have Jesus, when we are in relationship with him, we have eternal life. You've made it that plain. Would you set that in our hearts today? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.